If you and I begin to make a list of important biblical topics or concepts or theological issues, which may be relevant to Christians today and modern churches, there may be many names or titles you can find, including various theological subjects like Bible, doctrine of Bible, bibliology, church or sin, last days, God, man, and ordinances like baptism and Lord's Supper. If we add some more peculiarly belong to the Old Testament, like the rite of circumcision, our interest will soon wither away. It may seem to us very much irrelevant at best, or perhaps even ominous, as we hear Paul says that if we become circumcised, Christ will benefit us nothing, and we will become a debtor to keep the whole law, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. But Paul thought it vital, in fact, in Romans chapter 4, to explain the meaning of Abraham's circumcision to us. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, here Paul says this. Romans 4:11. And he received, so Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Amen. So it says that circumcision was a seal of righteousness of faith that Abraham had before he was actually circumcised. So faith comes first, then circumcision comes. However, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of his faith to the end that Abraham might become the father of all who believe. Interestingly, the righteousness of faith is really a New Testament term we are familiar with. We do not find such a term like the righteousness of faith in Old Testament frequently. But rather, we find this expression from the New Testament, and we are very familiar with it. And Paul relates it, circumcision, or the righteousness of faith, to the circumcision Abraham received. The righteousness, seal of righteousness of faith. And that is being identified as circumcision Abraham received. While the practice of circumcision has expired under the New Testament, the significance of it has everything to do with our identity as children of Abraham. We are reckoned as righteous in the eyes of God through faith. I will briefly explore the significance of circumcision, how it anticipates and prefigures the work of Christ, and how it was given as a means of grace in a similar way to the sacrament of baptism today. Let me begin with the first point. Circumcision is a sign. That's what Romans chapter 4, verse 11 says. Circumcision is a sign of circumcision. When God commands Abraham and his seed to be circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, as we read this morning, there is no explanation of why or what it means. So without giving him any explanations why or what it means, God said, you circumcised and your children circumcised. Many attempts have been made to explain the rite of circumcision. First, though all of them may have some merit, all those explanations scholars have tried to give to us, I'd like to find its meaning from the work of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and her seed, the seed of woman. However, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, while the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel. The promise made here is of a single male descendant or seed who would come to rectify the problem of sin and crush the head of the tempter, Satan. The seed of the woman refers to the coming Messiah. As a sign of this promise, God replaced the fig leaves with which Adam and Eve tried to cover their naked bodies with coats of skins, symbolizing God's provision of covering their bodies with which they could not provide for themselves. The symbolism is that of atonement, whose Hebrew word means to cover. This symbolic covering of our first parents' sin and shame required the shedding of blood by the death of an animal to provide a coat of skin. In order to provide the coats of skin, animals had to die. In Genesis chapter 12, the promise of that seed given in chapter 3 in the book of Genesis was passed to and through Abraham, who obeyed God's call to leave his country and to go to land that God would show him. God promised him that he was going to make a nation out of him. We must know that when this promise was given to him, Abraham did not have a son yet. He did not have a child yet, but God's promise of making him a nation presupposes the coming birth of a child who was going to fulfill God's promises. Because without a child, there was no nation promised to be fulfilled. Then we find a critical point in chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. This statement is also related to the seed in chapter 15, verse 5. Verse 5 says, and he brought him, God, the Lord brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So here, what God is talking about is the promise of the seed once again. The promise of the seed, the Messiah, coming Messiah, was given in chapter 3, chapter 12, and here chapter 15. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had faith in that promise of the seed. And God counted that faith for righteousness. It means that Abraham's justification by faith is explicitly tied to the promise of the seed, the ultimate object of which is Christ. In this context, God commands the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, which begins by repeating the promise of the seed. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 from verse 9. We are going to read from verse 9 to 14 together. 17, 9 to 14. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and ye shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that his soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. Amen. So here in verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and ye shall be a token. The word token is the word for sign, as you can find from Romans 4. It shall be a sign of the covenant, so God's covenant can be demonstrated and displayed through this sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision is so closely knitted with the very covenant of God, so much so that no circumcision is counted as breaking the covenant of God. No circumcision, that person is going to be cut off from the community of God. That is the meaning of it. The circumcision, kardinik, says in quote, we can see how the nature of the sign relate to all important promise of the seed, since circumcision is applied to the very place where the seed issues forth. End of quote. We cannot separate circumcision from the everlasting covenant of God within this context. If we consider God's covenant as important, then we must not despise its sign either. We must notice here that circumcision is not a guarantor of the salvation of the circumcised. Yes, circumcision is necessary. All male children of the children of Israel must be circumcised, but the circumcision itself is not a guarantor of the salvation of the circumcised. But no circumcision is considered as an act of rebellion, act of breaking the covenant with God, so there will be a consequence. Remember that it is applied to the 8 days old babies who could not possibly bring themselves to God by faith, yet it was a sign. In the Old Testament, a covenant making required the shedding of the blood of an animal. Making a covenant required cutting an animal. So in fact, covenant making is related to really cutting something. As a covenant sign that draws blood when applied, circumcision also reflects the promise of Genesis 3 that the seed would suffer violence. This sign signifies the reality that the seed would be bruised by which the people of God are covered. There are two kinds of circumcisions. One, there is an adult circumcision. Abraham was grown a man, exercising faith when God commanded him to be circumcised. Therefore, the sign of circumcision became a seal of the righteousness imputed to him by faith in the promised seed. He believed in God and he had a sign of it, and that was the circumcision. So he was circumcised as an adult. There is also an infant circumcision. Receiving the sign as an adult actually would be the exception, in fact. Maybe Gentile proselytes, when they were converted to Judaism, they had to be circumcised. So, in fact, adult circumcision was more like an exception within the nation of Israel, within the children of Israel. God commanded that Abraham's children be circumcised on the 8th day after birth, which decisively demonstrates that the sign signifies the sovereign promise of God rather than anything arising from the will of men. The subsequent circumcision of Ishmael and Esau, it is definitely true that Ishmael and Esau were circumcised as well, but the subsequent circumcision of Ishmael and Esau shows that the sign does not guarantee the application of the promise. So simply because someone has circumcised the Old Testament, he must be a child of God. That equation was not taken place. In other words, circumcision is not a guarantor of the salvation of the circumcised. On the other hand, women are excluded from the sign, but not the promise, which demonstrates that the blessing is not dependent on the sign. Thus, circumcision was a sign of the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel in Genesis chapter 15. It was the promise of a line of many through which the promised one would come, one who was hidden but would be revealed, one who would be bruised but be triumphant. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant promise that God had made with his people. It reminded each generation of God's people in the old covenant that the promise of the seed was still coursing through history. Circumcision was the sign of the promise. And besides that, in addition to that, circumcision was a seal too. It was not only a sign, but also a seal. Romans 4:11, let me read it once again. And he received a sign of circumcision. Abraham received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. So this is a seal of the righteousness of faith. Paul says that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Abraham's faith in the promised seed is narrated in Genesis 15 before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. Paul clarifies it, Romans chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. So Romans 4, 8 to 10 reads this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he was counted as a righteous person by God because of his faith. And when it was reckoned, when he was reckoned to be righteous, he was not circumcised yet. So circumcision itself did not make him justified. So this is what this passage is talking about. In Abraham's experience, the sign circumcision was given to him as a seal of the spiritual reality already within him by grace. And it was by grace through faith that he received the promise, not by the mere outward act of circumcision. So circumcision was a seal of his spiritual reality he had, which was faith before he was circumcised. A person can have the sign, which is a circumcision, without the reality of the blessing, which is being justified by faith, which is a testimony that circumcision does not save him. So, Esau, this example we found. However, a person can confirm the reality of the blessing with a sign, because circumcision comes after faith, like Abraham. Therefore, circumcision is not a means of justification, but it is a seal of it. In Abraham's experience, the reality of conscious, saving faith came before the sign of circumcision, and circumcision became a seal of grace already given and the faith already exhibited. But Abraham was an exception. As an adult, the vast majority of those who received the sign were circumcised on the eighth day, at the point in life when they did not understand and could not express the saving faith. Circumcision was meant to seal. In other words, the sign was almost always given before it became a seal of the righteousness of faith, if it did indeed become such. Sign and seal are two different things. This understanding opens up a whole different view into the purpose of circumcision. Only in Abraham did the circumcision seal the reality of saving faith already present. The reason that he was circumcised was because he had faith as an adult. But for all those born into the covenant after him, it functioned as God's appeal to embrace the same faith that Abraham had in the promised seed, because their circumcision took place only when they were 8 days old. Circumcision was a gospel call of sorts. A bodily sign meant to operate in the conscience, calling everyone who was circumcised to walk in the faith of their father Abraham. This explains why outside of the book of Genesis, circumcision is almost always spoken of as something to be applied to the heart as a metaphor for saving faith. So be circumcised in your heart. Many times you can find those comments, expressions in the Old Testament. Until a circumcised child of a Jew believed in God, the sign of a circumcision cannot be the seal of the righteousness of faith. They may have a sign, but the righteousness of their faith is not sealed. Here we find the misunderstanding of our Baptist friends about our practice of infant baptism. 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 1 says this. Baptism is the ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. It all sounds wonderful. There, however, it is quite interesting, though, there is no word seal found in this paragraph. Instead, it says that baptism is a sign of his fellowship with Christ. I do not want to believe that these friends, my wonderful friends, believe in baptismal regeneration. If someone is properly baptized, that person must be 100% guaranteed, saved. Therefore, he must have a fellowship with God. I hope that they do not think that way. I hope that they do not believe that baptism saves anyone. At the same time, I have seen many people who were baptized in the past, especially in their young ages, but deny Christ at the present moment when they are adults by now. And quite a number of times, in fact, in America, because I studied the independent Baptist school, wherever I visited, and children were baptized very, very young. Sometimes, when I asked some people when they were baptized, some people said 3 years old, 4 years old, five, six, and so on. And many a time I witnessed that some of the children were turned to their parents. Did I really say that I believed in Jesus? I don't remember when I was baptized. But their parents are saying, yes, for sure, when 4 years old you were baptized. Well, they were baptized, but it seems that they are not personally sealed yet. Can we say that they have fellowship with Christ because they were baptized? The only answer is no. This very answer verifies and validates that what we call infant baptism. Infant baptism is a sign which must be sealed for his righteousness of faith by confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord. Infant baptism does not save. Just like physical circumcision is not a guarantor or guarantee for the circumcised salvation. That is why all young people baptized as infants need to confess their personal faith in Jesus Christ, which is often called as confirmation or affirmation of faith, when they become around 15 years old. And I understand that there are people a lot older than this age still not confessing openly, publicly, their faith in Christ Jesus. That is not right. And I would like to encourage and challenge those ones who have not done it yet, do it. This age guidelines could be adjusted by local congregations with their discretion, because what age is old enough with maturity? Well, we know that Jews have certain ceremony for young people at the age of 12 or 13. So publicly they declare that they are Jewish. And likewise, if someone was baptized as an infant and comes to the age of maturity and believes in Jesus Christ, then that person must come forward publicly confessing his or her faith in Christ Jesus. True circumcision is spiritual, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The imagery of circumcision applied to the heart is a call to humble, repentant faith. With the imagery of circumcision, God was calling his people to embrace the reality that the sign was meant to seal. You are a part of the community of the nation of God, children of Israel, and you need to believe in God. He calls them on the basis of their circumcision to live up to its meaning by walking in faith. At the same time, circumcision of the heart is seen as a sovereign act of God. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Putting these two verses together, saving faith becomes both a command and a promise. A command that they were called to do and a promise that only God could give. This gospel call for them to believe and the sovereign work of God bestowing saving faith is all cast in the imagery of the second promise, symbolized in circumcision. And finally fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It is noteworthy too that Moses' audience in Deuteronomy was the uncircumcised generation born in the wilderness who were not circumcised in the flesh until Joshua chapter 5 after they entered the promised land. It's interesting. Uncircumcised generation born in the wilderness were allowed, permitted to enter the promised land. The generation before them, the generation that came out of Egypt, who were notoriously unfaithful and died in the wilderness, they were the ones who had been circumcised in the flesh. They had the mark of circumcision, but they rebelled against God and they perished in the wilderness. And the ones who were brought in to the promised land were actually uncircumcised ones. And eventually they had to go through this circumcision. These are two generations of Israel demonstrate that a person could have the sign without the reality of a saving faith. And he could have the reality of saving faith without the sign. But the physical sign of circumcision itself always stood as an outward calling to embrace the inward reality, which is true faith in God and the promised seed. Circumcision was something to be responded to and improved upon by a sincere and growing faith. To summarize this overview, circumcision was a sign of the seed of promise, which was always at the heart of the gospel since Genesis 3:15. It was further meant to be a seal of true faith in the God who made that promise and in the seed that he promised to send. Receiving this sign was normative as an infant. Thus, the sign functioned as a call to embrace and nurture the saving faith it was meant to seal, as in the case of Abraham's descendants. That's why there was an exhortation that the parents whose children are baptized as infants must fulfill their duties by nurturing and admonishing their children with the truth of God. Then what is baptism? And obviously I do not give you the comprehensive understanding of baptism here, but the relation to Old Testament circumcision. Turning to the New Testament, many texts are possible to examine to understand the practice of infant baptism. However, one text highlights the transition between circumcision and baptism, and another highlights a point of continuity between them. The first text is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, which was read some minutes ago. Colossians 2, 11 to 14. You may want to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read it.
for you.
And you may just follow it carefully, what actually this text is talking about. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's interesting. Paul is speaking to the Colossian believers. We are talking about New Testament. Here, Paul says, you are circumcised. You are the circumcised ones. But this circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Even he says, circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In this passage, Paul says that we have been circumcised in Christ, not outwardly, but according to the true meaning of circumcision, a circumcision made without hands. Those in Christ are said to be circumcised in Christ, in him. That is, through his experience, the true meaning of circumcision is sealed for all those who believe. Spiritual circumcision results in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. This action occurs at conversion and removes the guilt, penalty, and pollution of the sin principles with its sinful thoughts and deeds. The means of spiritual circumcision is nothing but the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who circumcised the inner man. His finished work is applied to our inner man. Thus, believers are called the circumcision, as in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. In fact, there Paul said, we are the circumcision against those ones who are claiming to be circumcision, who are Jewish followers. Immediately, his imagery changes to baptism. He begins to speak about the New Testament realities of being buried with him and raised up with him and made alive together with him. Baptism symbolizes unity with Christ, being in him in the new life that the Father granted him. The prophets foresaw the imagery of being cleansed with water as a sign of this new life affected by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the new covenant, God said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, this is quite interesting. He talks about the cleansing, 36, 25 to 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This imagery is almost like the imagery you could find in Colossians concerning baptism. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. It is almost like inner circumcision. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That is the description, beautiful description of baptism you can find from Colossians chapter 2. We are buried with Christ and so on. And newness of life is given to us. But quite interestingly, even the imagery includes the water, just like in the baptism, there is a water thing. But do you know that in the Old Testament, oftentimes the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the Old Testament. The description is either sprinkling or pouring. In fact, if you read verse 25, it's here, chapter 36, it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Cleansing is oftentimes depicted in sprinkling or pouring. It comes down to the mode of baptism, obviously. Sometimes the immersionists are mocking at other believers who are practicing different modes of baptism. But as we subscribe to the confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the amount of water is not the key or significant one here in the mode, in baptism, but the confession of faith is. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus missed this connection in Ezekiel between water, new life, and the work of the Spirit. As our Savior pointed out, this imagery should not have been lost on the teacher of Israel. Ezekiel escalates the imagery of circumcision. God does not say that he will circumcise their hearts. He says that he will sprinkle water on them and give them entirely new hearts. So sometimes he says, I will circumcise their hearts. Sometimes he says he will sprinkle the water to cleanse them. Both imageries are used in the Old Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul connects the same imagery and sees it fulfilled with the baptism being a sign of new life in union with Christ. He juxtaposes circumcision and baptism at the very point at which his narration of our union with Christ transitions from his death to his new life. So circumcision was a sign of the anticipated death of Christ and a seal of true faith for all who believed in that seed who was promised. Baptism is a sign of the new life given to Christ and all who are in him, and a seal of the new life to those who truly believe. Not simply because they are baptized. Baptism is a sign that must be sealed by individuals of true faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, oftentimes we say, baptism does not save anybody. Circumcision anticipated his death, while baptism signifies new life. But both the signs point to the work of Christ. I also must say that willfully refusing to be baptized is a sign of non-circumcision of the heart. That's pure disobedience. So we are baptized in obedience to his commands. So disciples were sent out and they preached the gospel. Then their role, another role, responsibility, was to baptize the believers. Therefore, refusing baptism, even though claiming to be Christians, is not a spiritual sign, good sign before the presence of God. That's a pure sign of rebellion and disobedience. So once again, let me say this. Baptism doesn't save you. But if you refuse to be baptized, even though you claim to be a Christian, that shows your disobedient heart. Regarding how God has used these signs as a means of grace in people's lives, circumcision and baptism are, in one way, more like than different. The signs of the covenant are intended to make the gospel call for personal and passionate. You are circumcised. You are the circumcision. You belong to this covenant community, believing God. They are a constant reminder of who we are and who we are called to be. In the Old Covenant, the sign of circumcision was most often given before the reality of faith ever came to expression. So the sign became a call to embrace the reality, to believe in the Lord and his word, and to walk with him and walk with him in faith, that is to be circumcised in heart. Under the New Covenant, as the gospel is preached throughout the world, many will come to faith and then receive the sign of baptism as a seal of their faith. But the covenant is still to believers and their children. As Peter made clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, if someone comes to the Lord, he and his household were coming together. When adults came to faith, their households were baptized in the book of Acts, just as Abraham was commanded to circumcise his household. Our gracious God delights to work this way through families to build his church. So many under the new covenant have been and will be baptized as infants. as expected under the better things of the new covenant, the sign is not now restricted to exclude the children of believers. It is instead expanded to include boys and girls born to believing parents. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is interesting and very difficult verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "The like figure whereunto on even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This is very, very hard verse to understand. The apostle characterizes baptism here, if you read it very carefully, baptism as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. While this has always been difficult verse to interpret, and plenty of different views on what it means and how best to translate this verse exists, one simple conclusion can be drawn, that the outward sign of baptism was meant to operate upon the conscience of those who received it. Clayton J. Williams says in his book, From Circumcision to Baptism, as follows, in quote, "Peter pictures a good conscience inquiring after God as a baptismal obligation." So, if someone was baptized, I'm baptized, therefore I'm a child of God, and whatever I want to do, I can do it. And if someone is going to ask me whether I'm a Christian, I will say that, and I will claim to be a child of God. But in fact, what Peter pictures here is that, if we are baptized, that baptism must appeal to our conscience before God. So, I'm a child of God. I publicly confessed my faith in Jesus Christ, and my living is not according to my confession. I should not do that. So, reminder, by being reminded that we are baptized, we must be reminded that we must walk as God pleases. When covenant children are baptized, they are especially called to believe in Christ as their consciences develop, because the claim of Christ has already been placed on them through baptism. Just as the circumcised men of Israel were called by God to circumcise their hearts, covenant children today are called to be baptized in their conscience before God, to not merely trust in the outward sign of the sacrament, I was baptized, therefore okay, but to seek and nurture the reality of saving faith with a good conscience. This is the baptismal obligation of everyone who has received a sign. Therefore, if you have a sign, and if you have not been sealed with it, then there is an absence of your true confession of faith. But the point, once again, is that the sign is meant to operate upon the heart and mind through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is one way in which it is called a means of grace. In conclusion, amazingly, since the time of Abraham to the end of this age, God has always appointed the sign of the covenant for his people and their children. The signs are not for his sake, but for ours. It is for our comfort and assurance to have the work of Christ and its blessings signified and sealed to us in such a visible way. But the signs of the covenant are also for our admonition, meant to work in a very gracious way upon the conscience before God. Whether baptized as an infant or an adult, every believer should often and prayerfully reflect on his or her baptism, because it was not just a moment in the past, but a means of grace for life, a lifelong calling to walk with God in faith and with a good conscience. J.G. Voss described the baptism as an obligation to progressive Christian evidence and service. In other words, our baptism should never be forgotten, but rather The fact that we are baptized in the name of the triune God gives us an obligation to progressive Christian experience and service. He went on to say, in quote, "We are born into this world only once, but we celebrate our birthday year after year throughout life. We are baptized only once, but are to remember our baptism and experience its meaning and work out its implications year after year throughout life." End of quote. What a wonderful instruction he has given to us. We celebrate our birthdays every year. But we have forgotten that we were baptized believers of Jesus Christ. As a result, we do not live a life of children of God. In the words of the larger catechism, our baptism is something to improve, that is to respond to and act upon in our lives. The catechism says that we improve our baptism in part, in quote, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have therein given up their names to Christ. End of quote. Perhaps the last phrase is the best description of what our baptism means to us and how we should apply it and improve upon it every day of our lives. We have given up our names to Christ when we are baptized, because we're buried. We died with Christ, but we rose up again to life in the name of Christ Jesus. By being baptized into him, it is no longer who we live, but Christ who lives in us. That is a public declaration from our part by faith alone. You know, being baptized is a privilege, and at the same time, it is duty. And those ones who allowed their children to be baptized as infants, well done. But at the same time, it gives you an obligation to nurture them in Christ Jesus. At the same time, those ones who are baptized as infants, they have marks in their bodies that they must be reminded of the work of Christ, and they need to come to Christ by faith alone. They need to seal the sign they received. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful and merciful that you have touched our hearts and opened our hearts and minds to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Then we publicly confess of our faith through baptism. We do thank you for the ordinance of baptism. And we do also thank you for the babies to be brought to Christ Jesus through baptism, Lord. They have received the signs. And I pray that as these little ones grow, they will grow into maturity, spiritual maturity, to be able to say that the Lord Jesus is their personal Savior. They are sinners, and Christ died for their sins and rose again from the dead. I pray that all of their baptisms will be finally sealed someday through their personal faith in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.